Knowing the God of Grace. Hey, welcome. It's another look into the life and message of Elizabeth Elliot, who called us to live to a higher standard and not be satisfied with just a little religion in life as a shallow substitute for giving God our best. As our series continues, we'll hear from family, friends, and others who are influenced by the life and message of Elizabeth Elliot. And thanks for joining us today. Joining us later will be Jim and Andrea Hawthorne and Kathy Gilbert. Looking ahead to what's coming up later as well, it's part four of God's Grace and Our Response, How to Get to Know God. We'll begin, though, with a look at willing obedience in part three of God's Grace and Our Response. As Elizabeth talks about radical transformation, about an empty vacuum filled at last, about going home and loving our spouses.
You are loved with an everlasting love. That's what the Bible says. And underneath are the everlasting arms. This is your friend, Elizabeth Elliot, talking again today about God's grace and our response. The two things are meant to work together. Sometimes we can get very tangled up in theological discussions about how much God has to do and how much we have to do, and I'm not going to try to untangle those theological tangles. I'm just going to try to show you some things which to me are crystal clear and I don't think anybody could argue with about grace and response. God's grace and man's response. I told you the story on Monday about our friend John, who became a Christian through the testimony of a man he met on the station platform who took the same commuter train that he took. And this man represented Christ to this man. He was Christ-like because Christ lives in him. And Paul, the apostle, said, Christ liveth in me, and the life which I now live in the flesh, I live by the faith of the Son of God who loved me and gave himself for me. Christ lives in you and me when we receive him, when we're willing to respond to his grace. And I mentioned that John's first task that God assigned to him when he became a Christian, and to me this indicates how genuine that conversion was. A real conversion is going to make a real difference in a man's life. And the first task that God gave to him was go home and love your wife. And as my husband and I were having dinner with this couple, the wife was silent throughout John's testimony as to how he came to the Lord, but then when he finished up to that point, go home and love your wife, she said, you know, I couldn't figure out what on earth he was talking about when he came home that night. She said, it took me a whole year to understand what he was talking about. That doesn't really surprise me, you know. Who can understand the work of grace? A radical transformation in the life of a man or a woman. There doesn't seem to be any human explanation. And of course, there isn't. And very often, the first thought of your friends and neighbors is, she's gone crazy. He's gone bonkers. They're out to lunch. And this man, John, was thinking to himself when this other man, who was a Christian, was so kind to him, he was wondering, why is this man doing this? Why is he so kind? Well, the Bible says, in me dwelleth no good thing. That's perfectly true. There is no good which originates in me. But nevertheless, we do need to understand this. I am capable of responding to the call of God. Why am I capable? Well, because he has made me capable. I had a call just a couple of days ago from a young girl in California named Janet. Well, Janet had called me several times, at least a year ago, I think, and I think Lars had talked to her a couple of times and I had talked to her, and her question was a very, very confused one about this whole business of God's will and my will, and does God will for me to will something, or do I have to will God's will, and how can I will God's will if my will is not willing to will God's will, and on and on and on. I felt quite helpless to untangle all those intellectual tangles, and it was just a delight to have her call me the other day to say, well, guess what? I'm in shock. I got the answer. And so then she told me how she had been listening to somebody else on the radio. I don't remember who it was. Or perhaps she'd been reading a book. And then she said, you know, all of a sudden, the penny dropped. I realized what God was saying to me. This person, whoever it was, the author or the speaker, had said something which made me realize this is the answer. But she said, you know what, Elizabeth? She said, I went back through my notes that I had made over that on the phone when I was talking with you, and you had said exactly the same thing. You had said exactly the same thing, but I didn't hear it. Now, what's the explanation? Well, I think it was the grace of God. Surely the grace of God was operating in her back a year ago in her desire to know the truth. But it's sometimes a very slow process. And the grace of God operated through that author or that speaker who gave her what now appeared to her to be a very simple answer. Now here's a verse for your consideration. John 7:17. Jesus said, "My teaching is not my own. It comes from him who sent me. If anyone chooses to do God's will, he will find out whether my teaching comes from God or whether I speak on my own." Surely most of us Christians have been challenged at some point by a non-Christian saying, "How do you know the Bible is true? What makes you think Jesus was God?" I don't think we're going to find an answer to either of those questions unless we are willing to be obedient to what he says. There are many things that can never be understood until we obey them. And Jesus said, if you're willing to do my Father's will, then you will know. And I don't believe that God is going to show us more than we are prepared to obey. Would God tell us that we must will to do his will unless it were possible so to will? Nothing is possible to us that God has made impossible. Would he make it impossible for me to offer myself in obedience to his will? Would he want my obedience if he had made it impossible for me to refuse? He draws us by the delight he gives to our hearts, the sense of finding in him all we have longed for all our lives. The empty vacuum filled at last. Peace for our souls. Esther's fears were relieved when she went into King Xerxes. She found grace in his sight, and he crowned her as his queen. Paul's terror was calmed by the simple command. I'm speaking of the Apostle Paul. Before he was Paul, his name was Saul. You remember how the light shone on him when he was on the road to Damascus. He fell to the ground, and he said, "What do you want me to do, Lord?" And the simple command came, "Get up, go into the city, and it will be shown you what you must do." Now let me give a simple human illustration of grace and response. I was attracted to Addison Leach, my second husband, in that first conversation that I had with him in Tarkio, Missouri, back in 1967, I guess it was. He was a tall, good-looking, older man, 18 years older than I, very interesting, very charming, manly, gentlemanly, gracious, humorous, and intelligent. I was attracted to him. The Bible says, "Taste and see that the Lord is good. Blessed is the man who trusts, and that's a choice. But you have to taste and see. My friends Dave and Dee Redding had told me about Ad Leach. They told me how charming he was, but I didn't taste and see until we sat down in the Reddings' living room and had a conversation. I was attracted. Are you attracted to the Lord Jesus? Blessed is the man who trusts. That's a choice. Well, the day came several years later when Ad Leach's wife had died. She had been ill with cancer when I first met him, had been ill for many years and had lasted a great deal longer than anyone, including the doctors, had expected her to last. And so he was a widower, and several years later, after her death, he came and asked me to marry him. I chose to say yes. I could choose to say no. My will was bound and determined to commit myself. I decided to consent, not to refuse. To say yes, not to say no. I had complete freedom to choose yes or no, consent or refusal. In the same way, or in an analogous way, God moves and incites us, and we can cooperate by consenting, if we're willing. If we won't, God has given us that terrible choice. We can say no to God. If we do not reject the grace of God's everlasting love, that glorious love, He goes on pouring it into us and through us, so that we too may love the world and that we may be instruments of His peace. I want to close with an ancient prayer. Lord, make me an instrument of Thy peace. Where there is hatred, let me sow love. Where there is injury, pardon. Where there is doubt, faith. Where there is despair, hope. Where there is sadness, joy. Where there is darkness, light. O Divine Master, grant that I may not so much seek to be consoled as to console, to be understood as to understand, to be loved as to love. For it is in giving that we receive, it is in pardoning that we are pardoned, and it is in dying that we are born to eternal life. Amen.
That was part three of God's Grace and Our Response. You know, as I mentioned, sometimes we hear from family members of Elizabeth Elliot. Well, we're going to hear from Jim Hawthorne, the nephew of Jim Elliot, who lives in Montana and with his wife runs a Christian camp. And his wife, Andrea, is the niece of Elizabeth Elliot. Well, the ministry of Elizabeth Elliot took her to many places to speak to crowds of different sizes. But what about one-on-one discussions?
One time, I believe she came up to northern Minnesota, the little tiny town where my dad was pastoring, and she spoke in the school gym, and I'm sure I was there. I was very young, and probably heard her speak another time or two.
I'm chuckling a little bit because the first official encounter I had with her that wasn't at some kind of a family gathering where she was visiting, I was a freshman on the campus of Westmont College, and she came to speak there. So effectively, I was by myself as a family member, and invited she and Lars to come and have a cup of coffee with me in their student hall building while she was on campus. And that was, I felt like I was rubbing shoulders with somebody of greatness, even though she was my aunt. But I can well remember a piece of the conversation where I was entwined in some kind of freshman relationship with another girl. And she... She looked across the table at me and says, "What do you mean you're in a relationship?" For her, it was either you're intentionally dating and you're moving towards courtship, or you're friends. So that one stuck with me a little bit.
Jim and Andrea Hawthorne. Jim is the nephew of Jim Elliot, Andrea the niece of Elizabeth Elliot. Together they lead a camping ministry in Montana. Well, later on, Elizabeth's friend, Kathy Gilbert, will be telling a story of an encounter that Elizabeth had with a well-known celebrity, a TV star. We'll hear about that later. But right now, it's part four of God's Grace and Our Response. Hey, are there any advantages to old age? Think today about that very basic issue of the will of God, about freedom and joy, something we all want. Well, this is part four in a five-part series, God's Grace and Our Response. Right now, how to get to know God.
You are loved with an everlasting love. That's what the Bible says. And underneath are the everlasting arms. This is your friend, Elizabeth Elliot, talking with you again today about God's grace and our response. When you get to be my age, you don't mind so much when people look at you real funny. You know, you get old enough and people will let you get away with almost anything. You can wear what you want, you can do your hair the way you want to, and if you use funny words or strange words like diligence, people do look at you kind of funny. It's not a word that we hear very much nowadays. Diligence, not a very popular word. But it does have something to do with this question of how God reaches out to us, how He gives Himself to us in His grace, and how we ourselves are to give ourselves back to God in response. How to get to know God? Would you love to know God? I would. That's what I want. That is the great desire of my life. And I do know Him in a measure. But who can ever say that he really knows God? I don't think we'll ever know Him fully, perhaps not even in heaven. But He has told us how we can get to know Him here on earth. And the first thing we must do is to receive His grace. We have to be willing to receive what God is waiting to give to us, and He's waiting to give Himself to us. Now, how do we receive His grace? We've got to listen. We've got to choose to receive Him. We've got to choose to do what He says. And we must be diligent in the doing of it. When I was in the sixth grade, we learned penmanship. I guess we learned penmanship from the first grade up to the sixth grade. And we had exercises that we had to write so that our penmanship teacher could check out whether we were making our E's and W's properly. And this little four-line verse was one of the exercises that we had for penmanship. If a task is once begun, never leave it till it's done. Be the labor great or small, do it well or not at all. And Miss Evanson was a diligent teacher, and she wanted diligent students doing their work diligently. What does it mean to be diligent? It means perseveringly attentive, steady, earnest, careful, industrious, painstaking. Now, you know, there really isn't anything in that list that any of us can't do. It doesn't say anything about brains. We can pay attention. We can be steady, just keep on keeping on. We can be earnest, careful. It may take some much longer to be careful. Some people can do work fast and still be careful. Some people have to be very slow. But diligence involves being careful, industrious, a willingness to work, and painstaking. How painstaking a mother has to be in teaching a little child how to be painstaking. If you're going to teach him to put the spoons in the right slot in the drawer, it takes careful painstaking with the child. God's idea for man was work, and God set the example himself. Work began in Genesis 2, before the fall. God himself worked for 6 days, And God gave to Adam an assignment. He said, be fruitful and multiply, and that was going to involve quite a bit of work when the multiplication began. And he also said that he was to take care of the earth, to have dominion over the earth. And Adam needed somebody to help him in his work, and she was going to work too. Adam and Eve were both given moral responsibility. And then along came their sons, Cain and Abel, and they had to work. Cain was a tiller of the soil. Abel was a shepherd. And then you remember when God told Noah that he was to build an ark. Do you know what size that ark was? Well, in most of the older translations of the Bible, the measurements were given in a way that didn't make any sense at all to me. I didn't really take the trouble to look them up. But in my more modern translation, I find that Noah's ark was probably 450 feet long, 75 feet wide, and 45 feet high. Now, 45 feet high is at least a five-story building. 450 feet long, think about that. And here was Noah sawing and hammering away all by himself, as far as we know. Talk about a job that God had given him. But when God told Noah to build the ark, what did Noah do? Noah built the ark. That's grace and response. It was God's grace telling Noah to build the ark because Noah and his family were going to be the only ones that would be rescued from the flood that was going to wipe out the rest of the earth. It was a good thing that Noah responded in obedience. The will of God created the will of man. Or as someone has put it, God's causing will caused man's will. It was God's will who caused man's will to be caused. Well, maybe I'm getting a little bit too confusing here. But the more I learn to love what God loves and to will what He wills, the greater my freedom. And don't forget this aspect, the greater my joy. The greater my joy. Why do we call this program Gateway to Joy? Well, because I really do believe that obedience to God leads to joy. It is the only route to joy. When we learn to love what God loves, to will what He wills, we find liberation, a kind of liberation that the world knows absolutely nothing about. And out of that comes joy. In the story of Joseph, we read of how his brothers were hateful and jealous. They decided to get rid of their youngest brother. When we look at the story from God's view, we read in the Bible that it was God who sent Joseph to Egypt. Now, what actually happened, the various events that got Joseph to Egypt, were the hatred of the brothers, their determination first to kill him, and then their decision to throw him into a pit, realizing that they might make some money out of him, and along came some traders who were going to Egypt, and so they sold this poor little boy, I don't know how little he was, probably in his teens, to these Midianites who were on their way to Egypt. And when he got to Egypt, he was put as a servant in the house of Potiphar, and he was lied about by a woman, Potiphar's wife, who attempted to seduce him, and he would not be seduced, and because of her lies, he was put into prison, and on. Years and years went by, one seeming disaster after another, and God doing absolutely nothing. So it appeared. But then, you know, the time came when there was a terrible famine, and Joseph's brothers and his father would have starved to death if Joseph hadn't by that time been put in the position of being in charge of the grain stores of Egypt. And when they came to him asking for help, for food, and not recognizing who he was, he could have done anything he wanted to get back at those brothers. But he forgave them, and do you remember what he said? When they were terrified, realizing who he was and the power that he had over them at that point, he said, "It was not you who sent me here, but God. It was God who sent me ahead of you to save men's lives." Was it Joseph's brothers who sent him to Egypt? Yes. Was it also God who sent him to Egypt? Yes. So here we have the mystery. God's will, man's will. God's grace, man's response. Well, I had a letter from someone who said, "How can you say that God is the planner of our circumstances? Does he work around the mistakes in our lives, or is he behind them to begin with? Do we determine the dark threads, or does he? What about pregnancy outside marriage? What about suicides? Please don't hedge!" Exclamation, unquote. Well, I go through my Bible, and over again, I find these stories that indicate that although the circumstances seem to be entirely at the whim of some evil person, yet God works in and around and through those circumstances, those sins, those terrible evils in many cases, and works his own amazing will out of it. He rescued Joseph's father and brothers from famine because of the evil that the brothers had done. In 1 Samuel, we read about Hannah, the barren woman who cried and wept, asking the Lord to give her a child. And she had been married for a good many years to her husband Elkanah. But when she had prayed, and the Bible says the Lord remembered her, it wasn't just the Lord who made her pregnant. She did not become a virgin mother, as Mary did, by the power of the Holy Spirit. It took Elkanah's cooperation with God. So there's a man's will working in cooperation with God's will. When Saul, the wicked king, was searching for David in the wilderness, it says that God did not put him into his power. He might have found him, but God prevented it. When the children of Israel were stuck at the Red Sea and the chariots of Egypt were thundering down behind them, Moses had to raise his staff. God told him to raise his staff. What a useless gesture. And yet it was his cooperation with God that saved Israel.
How to Get to Know God, part 4 of a 5-part series, God's Grace and Our Response. Well, before we go, Kathy Gilbert, a friend of Elizabeth, has a story about a celebrity and his comment that he made about Elizabeth one time.
Now, any behind-the-scenes stories that you may have not have heard about, can I share those with you? I'll share one that I'll share a few. But one that I want to start with is from Ed Asner. Now, Ed Asner is an actor. He's in heaven now. Oh, maybe not in heaven. I hope he's in heaven. But he has passed away. And this is what he told Elizabeth. "I have been watching you during the flight because I admire a woman with class." And in November, that happened in November of 1999. I do not think Elizabeth shared that publicly. I know she shared that with me, giggling at that would happen. And what an honor and blessing that was to get that from Ed Asner, because Elizabeth was a woman with class. And here is a man of the world admiring this woman of class, because the woman of class was not only outward, but inward.
Kathy Gilbert, a friend of Elizabeth. Well, it looks as though our time is coming to an end, but first let me thank you for letting us come into your home, your office, maybe along with you as you took that drive, wherever we found you today. On behalf of the Elizabeth Elliot Foundation, in cooperation with the Bible Broadcasting Network, let me invite you to check out elizabethelliot.org. ElizabethElliott.org, more talks, devotionals, videos, and other Gateway to Joy programs, plus more resources, ElizabethElliott.org. Well, we've been thinking about the will of God today. Elizabeth once said, "The will of God is not something to add to your life. It's a course you choose. You either line yourself up with the Son of God, or you capitulate to the principle which governs the rest of the world." Hey, thanks for joining us, and be sure to leave a review for us wherever you found this podcast. Thanks. Well, until next time, may God remind you each and every day, you are loved with an everlasting love, and underneath are the everlasting arms.